The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open up the Bible this morning to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we will read the first 11 verses of the chapter. The words spoken by a man who was moved by the Holy Ghost to write these words. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Thus far, we read the divinely inspired, infallible, sacred Scripture this morning. The text for the sermon is verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this worship service is a special celebration of divine saving grace. Inasmuch as the gospel of saving grace is proclaimed in each worship service, every worship service is a celebration of divine saving grace. But this morning, this worship is a special celebration of divine saving grace, for not only was there a confession of faith made this morning, but a confession of faith by one who was not born and raised in our congregation and who was not even born and raised with anything of the Reformed faith. Grace and grace alone explains how a man came to a Reformed church looking for doctrine. Biblical doctrine, right doctrine, the teaching of doctrine, and official ecclesiastical statements of doctrine. Only grace explains that. And only the grace of God explains how a man came to a Reformed church seeking worship that was not man-centered, but God-centered and for the glory of God alone. That is to say, only the grace of God explains how a man came out of Arminian Pentecostalism, where the doctrinal content was erroneous according to Scripture, and where the doctrinal instruction was anemic, and where too much of life and worship was devoted to something other than the glory of God. Only grace explains how especially three important doctrines. One, the doctrine of eternal reprobation and double predestination. Two, the doctrine of the covenant and infant baptism. And three, the doctrine of the everlasting, unbreakable bond of the covenant and the lifelong bond of marriage and all that Jesus teaches regarding divorce and remarriage. That these three doctrines, though initially met with mild objections, were soon warmly embraced in the heart as the truth of God revealed in sacred scripture. Only grace explains that. And still more, only the grace of God explains how a man is willing to pay the high costs that always accompany allegiance to God, His gospel, His truth, His church, and His Christ. For relationships were not only adversely affected, but some very close relationships were necessarily ended to the thrusting of a sword into the man's heart. But a new relationship began, and it's the relationship of the covenant in which a man knows God is his Father through the truth of the Bible, which is the truth of the Reformed faith. And the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. And where there's peace with God in the heart, then all earthly relationships that are displeasing to God can be severed and are. Grace, and grace alone, explains who we are, what we do, who the man who made confession of faith is, and what he does. This worship service is a celebration of God's faith, God's grace, that is, in giving us faith to believe. Part of the work of transforming grace is to make us conscious of the fact that we are saved by grace and by grace alone, so that we confess with the Apostle Paul this morning, "But by the grace of God I am what I am." And so this morning we do not celebrate the I, but we celebrate the grace that makes the I what the I is. By the grace of God, I, Paul, a man said 2,000 years ago. By the grace of God, I, Samuel. By the grace of God, I, substitute your name, am what I am. So let's celebrate God's saving grace this morning by expounding 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, and taking as our theme, how I am what I am. First of all, grace and my identity. Second, grace and my labor. And third, grace and my confession. And so we have out of the text, and then in the 3 points of the sermon, identity, life, and confession, and it's all of grace. Paul teaches the Corinthians and us that he is what he is by the grace of God, saying, verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." God's grace is his undeserved favor toward the sinner. And as soon as we speak of grace, we must understand grace in terms of three realities. Number one, God's heart. Number two, Christ's cross. And number three, the Holy Spirit's power. First of all, grace refers to God's attitude of favor. And grace always takes you back into the eternal divine heart of God, where is located the deepest source and the ultimate explanation for salvation. God's grace is his favor shown to unworthy fallen sons and daughters of Adam who deserve everlasting condemnation. In his eternal heart, God has a favorable disposition toward the sinner. And what moves God to have a favorable disposition and to elect the sinner unto an everlasting salvation that God will surely bestow upon the sinner has nothing to do with the sinner and his will and his worth and his work, but is found solely in God's good pleasure. Our God of infinite grace is in the heavens, and also in the matter of salvation, he does whatsoever he pleases with whomsoever he pleases. And what he has been pleased to do is show favor to unworthy sinners. Secondly, grace then is a stream that flows out of its source in God's eternal heart and always runs through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is for Christ's sake, and it is on the basis of Christ's perfect work that God favors the unworthy sinner. The judicial ground for God bestowing favor upon a rebel, and for the earning of all of that favor that will be bestowed upon the rebel, is found in Christ. Anytime a sinner looks at the grace that saves him, he traces that grace as a stream back to God's heart and his decree of election as it is rooted in God's good pleasure. But that stream always runs through his blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the scriptures died for our sins and rose again the third day for us. Where there is a grace of God that does not run through the cross of Jesus Christ and does not save, it is no grace. It is an artificial grace, a counterfeit grace. Grace begins in God's heart, and grace runs through the heart of the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, that grace of God is not only an attitude of favor directed toward the sinner, but a real power that is extended to the sinner through the Holy Ghost, who enters the heart of the sinner and applies all of the blessings that have been earned by Jesus Christ and transforms the sinner in the very depths of his existence and empowers him to be and behave as a son or a daughter of the living God. That's grace. Saving grace, sovereign grace, irresistible grace, amazing grace. And the Apostle Paul confesses, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. What is Paul? Paul here is not speaking, first of all, of his external actions and what he does, but he's speaking in the opening phrase of the text of his identity. For the apostle does not say, but by the grace of God, I do what I do. But he says, by the grace of God, he asserts this very strongly, by the grace of God, I am. That has to do with being. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He's addressing his identity. And the apostle is not referring here to his physical identity, his physical constitution. He's not referring to his brain or his physical makeup or the fact that he is a male or that he is of a certain height or that he is of the stock of Israel or he descended from the tribe of Benjamin. He's referring to what he is spiritually, and what he is spiritually is a believing apostle. Verse 9. The immediately preceding context, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But, the little but connecting us to that thought in verse 9, I am an apostle, but, verse 10, by the grace of God I am, as a believing apostle, what I am as a believing apostle. Paul used to be an unbeliever who foolishly thought that he was doing God's service by persecuting Christians. In reality, Paul denied God by denying God's Christ. He was a blasphemer who kept kicking God and God's righteousness by kicking against the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a rabid persecutor of the Church of God who so hated God's Christ that he tormented human beings who confessed the name of Christ and hauled them off to prison. Paul was the worst kind of sinner because he not only did not believe in God and in his Christ, but he hated God's Christ and he hated God's gospel and he hated God's church with such fury that he devoted his life to the persecuting of God's Christians. That's what he says. Verse 9, I persecuted the church of God. He was an unbeliever of the first rank. He was one of the leading generals in the army of Satan. He was rushing headlong to hell. There was not one human being on the face of the earth, whether he be a Christian, whether he be a Jew, or whether he be a pagan, who looked at the man named Saul of Tarsus and thought, this man could be a Christian. Probably no one said it, but probably many assumed he was reprobate and consigned him to hell. He persecuted the church of God. Now, what a different kind of man he is. This Paul, who writes a letter to the Corinthians, what a different kind of man he became, and what he is a believing apostle. As an apostle, he was a believer. He believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sum and substance of which is found in verses 3 and 4, namely, Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day for us according to the scriptures. Therefore, Paul believed that he was a sinner. And he was a vile sinner who had every deserved that God consume him with fire. But he believed in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, that Jesus was his, Paul's Savior, and that Jesus died for Paul's sins, and that Jesus rose again on the third day with life and victory for Paul himself. Paul loves Jesus. And loving Jesus, Paul loves the God of Jesus, the God of the gospel, the God of the church, and the God of all of the truth of Scripture. He is a believer. But Paul is not only a believer, now he is an apostle. He has been officially called by the Lord Jesus Christ to take the gospel of the crucified Lord and go preach it unto the nations. He is a believing apostle, so that Paul loves and Paul preaches and Paul defends and Paul is willing to die for all of the truth of God in Jesus Christ. He's willing to be mocked. He's willing to be plotted against. He's willing to be persecuted by the very same Jews with whom he was once numbered and with whom he once persecuted Christians. He's willing to die at their hands, his former friends, as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is what he is. And what is he? He is a believing apostle. What a radical transformation of identity. He went from persecutor, the worst kind of sinner. He went from persecutor all the way to apostle, the most privileged believer. From persecutor to apostle. What transformation this was. And a transformation of this sort demands an explanation. How is Paul what he is? And his own explanation to the Corinthians is that he is what he is by grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul does not say, I am what I am because God offered me salvation. And in the exercise of my own free will, whereby I was free to accept the gospel in faith or to reject the gospel in unbelief, I, Paul, made a decision to believe in Jesus and devote my life unto him. I am what I am by my will. Nor does Paul say, I am what I am because one day I decided I should finally take this Jesus of Nazareth and the scriptures seriously. So I opened up the scriptures and began to read with an open mind. And it all began to make perfect sense to me that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. How could I deny him? So I said to myself, I will preach him to the nations. I am what I am. By my reasoning. Nor does Paul say, I am what I am because I took a good hard look at my own heart and I discerned I was a hater who hated people when I should be a lover who loves people. So instead of persecuting Christians, I will devote my life to Christians and preach the scriptures to Christians. I am what I am by my own introspection. Nor does Paul say, I am what I am because some faithful apostles came by and they presented the gospel with an energy and an articulation such as I have never heard or seen. And based on their clear argumentation and how they reasoned through all of the proofs, how could I deny the claims of Christianity? I am what I am by the good evangelism of the apostles. One word, grace. Grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. To attribute salvation to grace is to attribute nothing, absolutely nothing, to man. And everything, absolutely everything, to God. I am not what I am because of me, my will, my decision, my reasoning, my intelligence, my intellect, my choice, my work, my running, any other man or any other thing. I am what I am by grace. God uses the means of the gospel's call to repent and believe. And God uses the means of the fervent prayers of the righteous. And God uses the means of faithful instruction. Let us be diligent in the means. But those instruments can never convert a man. And that's your own experience and my own experience. Why is it that the gospel call goes out to so many? Why is it that so many prayers are offered for so many? That faithful instruction is given to so many and they don't immediately or ever become converted. The means are being used. And the explanation is that the means do not convert. Grace does, which is to say, God does. God alone can save. And when Paul ascribes his transformed identity to grace, Paul is confessing, in his good pleasure, God chose me from before the foundation of the world. And according to that decree, and for the sake of Jesus Christ, God came in his irresistible and sovereign grace through the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, and he laid a hold of my dead, unbelieving, vile, wicked, depraved heart that hated him. And sweetly, he transformed it. God did. He transformed my heart so that I became a believing apostle. I deserve. Oh, ye Corinthians, you must understand this. It is true for you also. I deserve condemnation. I deserve to be tormented in the lake of fire forever. I shudder continually when I think of the fact that I persecuted those for whom Jesus died. I persecuted them. Oh, grace, amazing grace. Unmerited grace. Why have I found favor in the eyes of God? by the grace of God, I am what I am. We heard a confession of faith this morning. To confess faith in Jesus Christ is to confess with Paul, I stand here this morning as a believer. I love God. I love Jesus. I love the gospel. I love the Reformed faith and the truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation as the gospel. I love the church of Jesus Christ. But of myself, I would never love what I love. I am no better than any man in the world at present who is persecuting Christians right now. Not one bit better than any of them. I may not have been a persecutor, but God knows the depths of my natural depravity and how I by nature in Adam am inherently disposed to despise Him as God and His gospel. The only explanation for why I am not persecuting Christians right now ...11 o'clock, Sunday morning. The only explanation for why I am not persecuting a Christian right now, but in God's house, clinging to the cross and cleaving to God as my Father, is grace. And grace alone. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace not only explains Paul's identity and who he is, grace explains Paul's labor and what he does. The text continues. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul labored, and he labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. Paul applied himself. Paul was a driven apostle. Paul was a tireless worker. Being an apostle was not merely a title for this man. It was a life, and it was a life of labor. And the word labor means to grow weary, to become exhausted. Paul labored, and he labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. First of all, his work was more challenging than that of the other apostles because God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He had to journey all over the world, passing through perils of every kind in order to bring the gospel to the nations. He was stoned. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was often weary and hungry and thirsty and cold and naked. There were perils in the cities. There were perils in the synagogues. There were perils in the wilderness. There were perils in the seas. There were perils among robbers. There were perils among false brethren. There were perils among his fellow countrymen. There were perils among the heathen. But he pressed on through all of the perils out of Judea and into the nations, even to Rome itself, as the apostle of the Lord. Moreover, his work was given a greater measure of success and bore more tangible fruit than that of all the other apostles combined. How many epistles of the New Testament were written by Paul? Paul wrote more epistles than all of the other apostles combined. And writing an epistle involved more work than putting ink to the scroll. There was a context for each epistle. As he says to the Galatians, I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Wherever Paul went, And to whomsoever he wrote, he was like a pregnant woman giving birth. He travailed for the salvation of men and women and children all throughout the Roman Empire. And how many churches were then established through Paul? Among those men not named Jesus Christ the Lord, no one, maybe Moses excepted, no one worked like Paul worked. No one labored like Paul labored. He himself says, I labored more abundantly than they all. But is this not the truth of all those who are saved by grace? That we labor, and we labor abundantly. Maybe this word convicts us this morning of our own personal laziness, that we have not been laboring for the Lord as we ought, and we are resolved to labor more abundantly for the Lord. But do you not labor for the Lord? Some are office bearers like Paul and are called to the official work of a preacher, a pastor, a missionary, a seminary professor, an elder, or a deacon. And though we probably will not say, I labor more abundantly than all the other office bearers in my own consistory room or in my denomination, we wouldn't say that. Surely we can say, I labor. God knows it. I labor as an office bearer. And even if we are not an office bearer in the church, we are all Christians, anointed prophets and priests and kings in the kingdom of God. And God has put us in a certain station and calling, and there we labor for the Lord. And when we make confession of faith, we publicly and officially identify ourselves with the church of God, and especially at that point, we always put the church and her members at the forefront of our minds. How can I serve the church? What can I do to labor on behalf of God's church? Fathers and mothers and grandparents labor for the Lord. And some are like Paul, they are unmarried. And as he explains to the Corinthians in chapter 7, in a special way, the unmarried or the childless can have a special care for the things of the Lord and therefore labor for the Lord. And we do. We labor, and we labor abundantly. Danger lurks here, though. And the danger is that as soon as we speak in the first person and we use that first person personal pronoun, I, and we follow it with an action verb like labor, I labor, then the old man of pride is ready to spring. I labor. Say it again. Says the old man, let the eyes roll off the tongue. I labor. I labor. I do this. I do that. Others grow weary. I persevere. I labor, labor, labor. I labor. Paul says, I labor more abundantly than they all. But here also, Paul says, it is all of grace. Paul is not speaking of his labor in pride. He's not trying to elicit the applause and thank yous from the Corinthian congregation. He is speaking in praise of God's grace, the grace that saved him. And his point is that God's grace not only transforms a man as to his identity, but God's transforming grace is never in vain because it also transforms a man's life, making him a laborer for the Lord. Grace does that. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul says I. He may say I. He's not a robot. He's not a puppet. He's a rational, moral, intelligent human being. He has a mind. He has a will. He has a body. I, Paul. He may say that. I, Paul. I, Paul, labored. I, Paul, preached. I, Paul, defended the gospel. I, Paul, journeyed and hazarded my life for Christ. I, Paul. Yet, not I. I, yet not I. I, draw a circle around it, put an X through it. I, not I. He says, I. And as soon as he does that, the old man of sin who battles within to try to regain control of the regenerated heart wants all the attention to go to I. And so Paul says, I, and then he immediately loses sight of himself and says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Grace. Grace. Everything is ascribed to grace. All that Paul is as a believing apostle and all that Paul does as a laborer is explained by grace and grace alone. Grace not only explains identity and how a man is a believing apostle, but grace explains his life, his labor, every sermon he preached, every epistle he wrote, every prayer he offered, every defense of the gospel he gave, every sacrifice he made for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is explained by grace. Grace not only explains justification and how Paul becomes right with God for the changing of his legal status so that he can say, I am what I am as a justified sinner by grace and grace alone. Grace explains sanctification and how it is that Paul labors, that Paul does good works, that Paul strives, that Paul is driven for the Lord and devotes his life to the gospel. Grace explains everything. I am nothing of myself. I have nothing of myself. I can do nothing of myself but sin. I cannot pray of myself. I cannot preach a sermon of myself. I cannot write an epistle of myself. I cannot worship of myself. I pray, I preach, I worship. I am not dead in sin any longer. I pray, I preach, I worship. Yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Grace. It's all of grace. Grace is not only God's attitude of favor, but grace is that dynamic power of the Holy Spirit that comes as the expression of God's attitude of favor and that operates within the believer, empowering him to do all that he does in labor for God, without which grace he cannot labor. The Christian life is not a cooperative enterprise where God sovereignly and irresistibly makes an unbeliever a believer and justifies him. But then the living of the Christian life, it's a joint effort between God and the believer. We are laborers, sincerely willing and ready henceforth to labor every day for Christ. And the only power for that life is grace. The scriptures so clearly teach that we work, we labor, and we must. But grace explains the labor. Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 1 verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Grace not only transforms identity, but its goal is to transform life so that we labor abundantly for God. Grace always accomplishes its goal because grace is not in vain. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It's never in vain. It always accomplishes its goal. When, for example, grace comes in the preaching, it does not come as a well-meant offer and sincere desire of God to save everyone who hears the preaching, then rejected by some or even many. Then God's grace in some or many cases fails. It's in vain. When grace comes as a covenant promise at baptism, it doesn't come to every child, then later to be rejected by some of them, for then God's grace is in some cases in vain. It doesn't reach its goal. It fails. Grace comes to the elect alone, and grace is never in vain because grace is God's. Grace is sovereign. Grace is irresistible. Grace is that stream that begins in its source, which is God's everlasting, eternal, electing heart. And grace runs through the cross of Jesus Christ and comes as the power of the Holy Spirit. It is never in vain. It cannot be in vain because it's God's grace and God is God. And yet Paul takes grace a step further and teaches that grace not only transforms identity, but grace transforms life. God's grace would be in vain if it came to Paul and it converted him so that he is now a believing apostle. But it didn't empower him to labor as an apostle. For the goal of grace is not simply to transform one as to identity, but to transform life for the Lord. And grace does it. Grace is never in vain. Grace accomplishes its goal. Grace does not breed carelessness. It does not breed complacency. It does not breed indifference of life. It does not breed worldliness. It does not breed profanity of life. Antinomian grace breeds a disdain for the commandments, a spiritual laziness. And the attitude, it's all of grace, so let us sin that grace may abound. But that's not God's grace. God's grace is a power that breeds abundant labor. The sinner saved by grace labors for God in all the good works of a sanctified life. For grace is not in vain, never in vain. And isn't it typically true that grace works within us at the level of our consciousness and utilizes our memory as it did with Paul? When we call to mind who we used to be and what we used to do, and even if we've been believers as long as we can remember, sins of youth, remember not, O God. When we call to mind who we used to be and what we used to do, and in Paul's case it was persecuting Christians, we first shudder in horror, and then we weep for joy at the grace that saved us. Then gratitude wells up within our soul, And it's the motive to get up every day and say, I deserve to be in hell right now. But by the grace of God, I am a believer. Amazing grace. I am sincerely willing and ready to labor this day for the Lord. There is no task that is too great for me. And those thoughts keep coming as gratitude wells up within our soul. Grace works those thoughts and those attitudes. No wonder Paul labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. He was the vilest of sinners who persecuted the church of God. Now this man is so grateful for the grace that saved him. Those who are forgiven much, labor much. No wonder he labors the way he does. Gratitude. Grace. God's grace is not in vain. Grace not only transforms identity, it transforms life. So that one labors out of gratitude. Finally, brethren, grace always produces a confession of itself. The text, as to its form now, is a confession. By an apostle who is explaining in verses 5 and 6 and 7 how the other apostles saw Jesus, and in verses 8 and 9 how he saw Jesus. The Lord revealed himself to Paul. He explains that elsewhere and how he became an apostle. And then before he goes on to verse 11 to explain how all the apostles, whether Paul or any other man, they go out and they preach, he pauses in verse 10 to make a confession of his utter unworthiness to be an apostle because he persecuted the church. And so here in verse 10, he stops to make a personal confession of the grace that saved him. And there is no tongue more qualified than the tongue of the Apostle Paul to give this inspired confession that is written down in Scripture for us to read, to believe, and then to take upon our own tongues. Paul is the greatest demonstration of grace because Paul was the worst kind of unbeliever who persecuted Christians and was transformed by grace to become the most privileged of believers as the Apostle of the Lord. If there's grace for Paul, O believing sinner, there's grace for you. No matter who you were and what you did and what you do, if there's grace for Paul, there's grace for you. Believe. Confess. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. One time we stand up in church in a public worship service and make confession of our faith. But every day we confess 1 Corinthians 5 verse 10. I am what I am by grace. And what an important confession this is. First, because this confession gives all of the glory to God. Do you know what God says? I am what I am. Period. In fact, his name is Jehovah. I am that I am. I have the ground and the fountain of my infinitely glorious being in myself. I am that I am. If there is any man who is good, who is righteous, who is holy, it is all of God's grace. And that stream that comes running out of God to the sinner. So that every believer says, God is what He is of Himself. And I am what I am by Him. grace and grace alone. And God delights in that confession because it gives all of the glory to Him. Secondly, this confession is very important because it honors Christ. You cannot say grace without saying Christ. And you know what happened when Christ was hanging on that cross after God had laid upon Him all the iniquity of Saul of Tarsus? Paul, God took His holy scourge. And for every Christian whom Paul persecuted, God laid a stripe upon Christ, one after another. What stripes were laid upon Christ for you and your sins for me and my sins? We are what we are by grace, and nothing is lost if we change our confession and say, but by the Lord Jesus Christ, I am what I am. For His sake, we are spared the judgment we deserve and are made believing laborers. This confession honors Christ. And third and finally, this confession is so important because it is a confession of humility. It is the acts of God laid to the root of the massive tree of pride within. True humility says, I am nothing of myself. All that I can do and all that I can give to God of myself is sin. Now I'm a believer. Now I labor for the Lord, but it's all of grace, grace alone. And if we make this confession sincerely from the heart every day, then we will be patient and we will be humble toward other people. We will not be wickedly and arrogantly judgmental of any other Christian or unbeliever. We will not vaunt ourselves in pride over any other man or woman or young person. You know, when children first come to hear about this theory of evolution and this so-called Big Bang, it's easy for a child to laugh and ridicule. How could an evolutionist be so stupid? Evolutionists aren't stupid. They're smart. They're very smart. The problem is they're foolish. Very foolish. They're not wise. How could someone be so foolish to think that this grand creation came from some act of chance? And to laugh at someone for being an evolutionist. A believer can go to the university and hear all kinds of nonsense and laugh or ridicule someone for believing this. It's so obviously erroneous. Why don't you see the truth? A consistory can make public a discipline case and someone can say, it's unbelievable. How could a man do that? How could a woman live like that? Now I think of the Apostle Paul. Let's take some city, for example, Athens. And picture him walking around through Athens and seeing all these Athenian idolaters have their idol to the unknown God and to hear all the mockery of him for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine Paul thinking to himself, these people are so stupid, so foolish. Why don't they see and believe the truth? It's so obvious. I can picture Paul with little tears coming down his eyes.
Because I used to be right here. I used to be one with them. No, I, Paul, was worse than all the Athenians because I knew the scriptures and I persecuted God's Christians. I am no better than anyone. I am worse than all of them. Why do I, Paul, believe when most of these people will perish and go to hell? Why do I believe? And I know it is not because of me. I am what I am by the grace of God. And beloved, if we live in that confession, then we will be humble toward other people and pray they may know the grace that we know, because it is grace and grace alone that saves wretches such as we are of ourselves. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thy word has been sown this morning. According to our Lord Jesus Christ, there are four different kinds of hearts upon which 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 can fall this morning. And it is our fervent prayer that this seed may be sown in good soil so that it takes root and it bears the fruit of true humility. Grant it for all of us and for Jesus' sake. Amen.